Well, our scripture text for this morning is in Matthew chapter 24. If you would, please take a copy of God's word and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and following through the end of chapter 25 is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, or the Olivet Sermon, or the Olivet Speech, because Jesus gave this discourse on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse is the last of five major teaching discourses that the book of Matthew is structured around. The book of Matthew is structured around five major teachings of Jesus: the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the instruction to the 12, chapter 10, the instruction of the parables, sermon in chapter 13, the instruction of kingdom living there in chapter 18, and then the Sermon, the Olivet Discourse, here in chapters 24 and 25. This Olivet Discourse was not a public sermon or teaching to the multitudes of Israel, but it was a private discourse spoken only to Jesus' disciples. The content of the Olivet Discourse is primarily prophetic, in that it deals with future events. And because it does deal with future events, every so-called prognosticators and religious prophet teacher has put their interpretive spin on these chapters to fit it into their particular social or religious agenda. Anything that has to do with knowing what the future holds kind of draws every Tom, Dick, and Harry out of the woodwork to add their two cents to foretell the future. Knowing the future seems to capture the attention of everyone. Sports analysis and prognosticators are paid to tell you which team they believe are going to win a certain game and by how much, and that the total score will be over under a certain number. This is due to the fact that many people bet money on those games. And they want to know what those guys say about those future games. Economic analysis and prognosticators had developed financial and investment firms that, according to their projections of the future, which stocks to buy, when to buy, and when to sell. Travel plans are based upon considering future events. In reality, everyone would like to know about future events because they affect every one of us. I remember as a boy, a new toy came out called the 8-Ball. I don't know if you remember that, I just dated myself. You would ask the 8-Ball a question, and then you would shake it, and then you would turn the 8-Ball over, and it seemed magically, this little triangle would appear out of the dark, liquid inside, with a writing on it. And it would say, yes, or no, or not just yet, or wait a while, or you're on the right track, or something ambiguous like that. Many of us took that 8-Ball very seriously. But even now, it's fun to finish our food at Panda Express and open those little fortune cookies and see what they had to say, right? And your cookies for you and my cookies for me. And then we would open them up and say, what did yours say? And oh, yeah, that's right. And oh, and look, this is what mine said. And people are just enamored with what the future may hold for them. That's why horoscopes are so popular. People read the newspaper horoscopes every day to see what the future holds for them. I mean, I can't even start the day until I open up that newspaper and say, oh, yeah, okay, it's going to be an okay day. People pay big money for people to look into their so-called crystal ball or deck of cards or read their palms and tell them what the future holds for them. This is seen throughout human history, from demonic oracles to the Mayan calendar to Nostradamus, blood moons, Y2Ks, and every possible event that may lead someone to start predicting the future based upon world events. If something happens, oh, okay, this is what's going on in the world. And there's no shortage of this in the religious realm also. Every false religion has their own particular spin on what the future holds based upon their religion. The problem is not one of their prophecies has ever come to pass. Even in the evangelical realm, closer to home, there are a whole slew of religious teachers who speak of nothing but prophecy. I mean, that's all they ever talk about. Ever. All they ever talk about is prophecy and future events. Their sermons are mostly based upon the latest news of the day. But they will take a prophecy in the Bible and then read it into current events. And so what they're really doing is preaching the newspaper and the media and social media news. There are whole denominations built around prophecy. There are whole ministries built around future events of the prophetic kind, with all their lists and charts and diagrams. Many are just prophets of doom trying to scare people into heaven. Don't misunderstand me. Even in the religious realm, prophecy is a big money-making topic. Books and books and books are written concerning biblical prophecy. And there are so many opposing views concerning prophecy of future events that you have to have a label with a certain term or name based upon which certain prophetic view that you may hold. I'm often asked, since I became a Christian and when I was in Bible college and I was in seminary and now as a pastor, I'm often asked, are you a Chileist? Are you a preterist? Are you a millennialist? Are you an amillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Are you a covenant theologian? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you an altar dispensationalist? Are you a historic dispensationalist tribulationist? Are you a pre-wrath tribulationist? Are you a post-tribulationist? Pre-tribulationist, future, premillennial dispensationalist? It keeps going. I thought that would be enough. What do you believe? My answer is always the same. I'm a Christian and I believe what the Bible says. Because I'm not trying to fit into any certain theological, eschatological system, term or name. Just call me a Christian. I want to let the Bible inform my understanding so that I can point to the Bible text of Scripture and let the truth come out of it instead of having a preconceived eschatological agenda and read into the Bible a view I already hold, like reading the local news into the Bible. The Lord has given us special revelation in the Old and New Testament. Revelation that He wants us to understand. Now, the Lord does have a sovereign secret will that we'll only understand as His will unfolds in human history. But He has given us special revelation in the Old and New Testament that He has revealed to mankind that He does want us to know. And it's not secret. It's revealed in Scripture. Over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different human authors, the Lord gave us His special revelation in the progress of time called progressive revelation. There were prophecies that had both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment as Scripture was given. And so what was partially known became more clear and fulfilled in time as God gave more revelation, like the promise of the coming Messiah that you read about in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find out who that Messiah was and who His name is and where He came from. In the New Testament, prophecies were given about the church and the Gospels, and later those prophecies were fulfilled. Mysteries were made about what the church would be like, being made up of a Jew and Gentile. Nobody knew that until the New Testament. We have in our hands the full progressed, inspired revelation of Holy Scripture in the 66 books of the Old New Testament. And in that full, complete revelation God has given us, He wants us to know what He's revealed to us about the future. It's not supposed to be mysterious, unknowable, with multiple spiritual secrets that the obvious literal wording is turned into everyone's relative spiritualization of a given text of Scripture. No. When you open that can of worms, then any given prophecy can mean whatever is relative to that person. So now you have relativism overriding truth. For instance, if I asked you what the temperature of this room was, We all might come up with a different degree what the temperature of the room is. That's relativism. But how do we know the exact temperature of the room? We go to the thermometer, and that is the absolute truth that tells us this is the temperature of the room. And so we have the Word of God that is the truth, that is the thermometer of truth. Can't open that can of worms of relativism. Then you can just spiritualize anything. Names don't mean names. Numbers don't mean numbers. Well-meaning biblical scholars have performed hermeneutical gymnastics in their interpretation of prophecy. They're doing backflips and all kinds of stuff, allegorizing and spiritualizing the plain, literal, historical, grammatical text of Scripture to mean something entirely foreign to the historical author's intent, context, greater context, and even the book in which it was written. It's just pulled out of, ripped out of it, just thrown all over the place. A sample of that, just so you get what I'm saying, can be easily seen and demonstrated by someone's interpretation of the book of Revelation, which God gave us so that we would know. In the book of Revelation, you have Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, and in his hand were seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the seven stars were the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Not too mystical. Certain number. Chapters 2 and 3 contain admonitions to those seven churches. They're all named there. Chapter 4, you have 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Chapter 5, you have myriads and myriads and thousands of angels and living creatures worshiping the Lamb that was slain. Chapter 6, you have the scroll with seven seals, and six seals were broken. Chapter 7, you have 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Chapter 8, the seventh seal is broken, unleashing seven angels, blowing seven trumpets. Chapter 9, the woes, the trumpets blown, three woes in all, and you have numbers like 200 million horsemen. All through the chapters of the book of Revelation, you have numbers given. The seven trumpets unleash seven bowl judgments. You have time references. You have 42 months. You have 1,260 days. You have the mark of the beast, 666. All these are literal numbers given to be understood in their numerical, literal sense. But magically, when you get to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, where it states Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and it states that six times, by the way, 1,000 years, all of a sudden, 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. It just now means a long period of time, according to these spiritualization and allegorizing interpreters. It's not a literal number anymore. That is not the way to interpret Scripture. That is not the way, by spiritualizing it and allegorizing it and all that kind of stuff. Especially if there are other passages of Scripture that are not in harmony with that so-called interpretation. That's called the analogy of faith. Scripture must harmonize. And that's the last thing we want to do as we begin to consider Matthew 24. That's the last thing we want to do. We don't want to spiritualize this. We don't want to allegorize this. We want to look at it as plain, simple, historical, grammatical meaning. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read in just a minute, verses 1 through 3. When I read those, I want to give you the setting. I want to give you the historical context. I want to give you some preliminary points to consider as we embark on this most fascinating and important Olivet discourse. Let's just say I was walking down the street, and I'd seen an envelope, and I picked up an envelope, and I opened up the envelope, and there's a letter in there. And it says, "Dear John," and it has all this stuff in there about what you did and what we're going to do and all this kind of stuff, and signed Mary. That letter would make no sense to me unless I knew who John was, unless I knew who Mary was, right? The context would mean nothing unless I know who the author was and who the original recipient is. So it's important that as we look at Scripture, we find out who the author is, who the original recipients are, so we can decide what the context is. And so it's very important that I help you put this Olivet Discourse in its setting, its historical context, and then I want to just close with some preliminary points, okay? So let's read Matthew 24, I'm only going to read verse 1 through 3. That's really all we're going to have time for this morning is those three verses. I'm starting a verse-by-verse exposition on the of this course, which makes up two chapters, 24 and 25. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 4, and we're going to go through a series of verses. And then we're going to pick up where we left off and go through a series of verses. And we're going to just go through verse by verse, word by word, through those two chapters. That's called expository preaching. That's how I was trained. I did a lot of topical messages, and now it's time to get into some biblical exposition verse by verse. And you'll see the value of that as the weeks go by. So let's read Matthew 1 through 3, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Wow, some deep questions. Some deep questions. I want to first consider the setting of this Olivet Discourse. Okay, verse 3 tells us Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. It says there, thus the Olivet Discourse, when he gave this lengthy prophetic discourse to his disciples. Verse 3 also tells us he gave this lengthy discourse only to his disciples privately. So this is not a public discourse to the multitudes of Israel, but this is a discourse privately given just to Jesus' disciples. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem and the Temple, just across the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives is actually higher in elevation than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet above sea level, 300 feet up higher than the Temple Mount. So if you're going up the Mount of Olives, you can actually look back down on Jerusalem and actually almost see inside the temple as you're looking down 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. It is as Jesus is sitting, possibly resting from walking up that incline, that his disciples approach him with some questions, obviously being able to look down on Jerusalem and the temple. Matthew 24, 1 starts off by telling us Jesus came out from the temple. For the last few days, Jesus has been in the temple preaching the gospel, according to Luke 21. Earlier, Jesus entered Jerusalem from Galilee with an entourage, going to observe the annual Passover when he came into Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem as their Messiah. He was riding on a colt of a donkey, just like the Old Testament said the Messiah would come and do in Zechariah 9:9. After that, he goes back, and the next day he returns, and he cleanses the temple, shuts down all the money-making enterprises of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And then he leaves, and Jesus comes back the next day and is confronted by the religious leaders. He is questioned about his authority and the law by them. And then Jesus, in response, condemns the entire religious establishment of Judaism and pronounces the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Matthew 21, 43 tells us. By the way, the day Jesus came into the temple riding on that cult, the multitudes were praising God and joyfully with a loud voice, it says, for all the miracles they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, the Pharisees are upset and want Jesus to rebuke his disciples and silence the crowds. Jesus, seeing Jerusalem, weeps over it and told these Pharisees then, that day, "The day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Luke 19, verse 37 through 44. When Jesus came in, they said, Tell these people to stop praising you. Tell your disciples to shut up. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. Got some bad days coming, Pharisees. So Jesus enters the temple and he began to cast out those who were selling, making the merchandise of his house. We know before Jesus leaves the temple, he pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. That's in Matthew chapter 23, just prior to what we're going to read here in chapter 24. And he concludes by stating, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, your house is being left to you desolate," there in verse 38 of chapter 23. And then in verse 39 of chapter 23, he says, "I say to you all, from now on you shall not see me until you all say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The "you" there are plural pronouns. So he's saying "you all." What he's referring to is he's foretelling the future prophetically of future events concerning the temple, Jerusalem, and the nation Israel. And so now in our verse, chapter 24, verse 1, now Jesus came out from the temple. He came out. Obviously, Israel did not embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Obviously. Their king, they didn't embrace him as their king. They embraced the kingdom that he offered them, the kingdom that was foretold in the Old Testament. He offered them the kingdom, but it was based on national repentance from the leadership down. And they didn't repent. And so that promised kingdom is now postponed until a future unspecified date. We know that because that's what verse 39 says. When he says "you all," he's talking about the references to national Israel. So Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And there's a reason the disciples pointed out the temple complex to Jesus with its varied buildings. It was a massive, massive structure with multiple buildings and courtyards with the temple in the middle of it. The whole complex was about 3 football fields wide and 5 football fields long. Just think about how big that is, the complex. 3 football fields wide and 5 football fields long. The temple was as high as a 45-story building, and the ceilings inside were 60 feet high, with massive stones as big as railroad carts. Imagine a stone as big as a railroad cart making up this building. All adorned with shields and gold and ornaments of extravagant wealth. It was intimidating and overwhelming to behold. And there was very little that even existed at that time that could even be compared to it. It was an architectural and engineering wonder. But it was man-made, and now it stood in defiance to God incarnate. So he simply walked out, and the disciples point out the temple buildings. Notice verse 2 now. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Referring to the temple, the shields, the gold, the stones, all of that. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, he already said that a few days earlier when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and that triumphal entry in Luke 19. He even told them that they're going to be hemmed in and all these stones are going to be coming down. At that time, he was speaking to the Pharisees. But right now, Jesus is speaking to just the disciples. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking about this. And I believe Jesus truly is the promised prophesied Messiah. That he has come validating that by his miracles of walking on water and raising people from the dead and all the words that he said. And it seems like Israel is not going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but have utterly rejected him, and they're actually plotting his murder. And Jesus has utterly rejected them, Israel, although he often would gather them like a hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling, verse 37 tells you of chapter 23. If I'm one of Jesus' disciples, and I just heard Jesus pronounced a series of woes upon the Jewish religious establishment, and someone draws Jesus' attention to the temple buildings, as massive, as impressive as they were, and Jesus says to them, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's all coming down. The whole thing's coming down. I'm thinking, the first chance I get, I'm asking him about that, if I'm one of his disciples. What? First chance I get, I'm talking about that. So it seems after they left the temple complex, they crossed the Kidron Valley, they're ascending up the Mount of Olives, Jesus sits down possibly to rest. The curiosity would be killing me, as it would probably was killing them. And Mark 13:3 tells us, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew questioned Jesus privately. So now look at verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They asked him, when will the temple be destroyed and leveled as you just said? So we're walking up the Mount of Olives. He said that. I don't know how long they walked up there. And finally, Jesus stops. He sits down. They say, okay, the curiosity is killing me. When is that going to happen? When is that massive structure coming down? When is that going to happen? When will these things be, they said. In light of that happening, I want you to notice they didn't ask if, but when. They didn't say if it comes down. They said, when is it coming down? In other words, it's a foregone conclusion. When will these things be? In the light of that happening, what will be the sign of your coming, of the temple's coming down, like you just said? Well, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? So the question they're asking is, the question, your coming and the end of the age are united. They're understood to be together by the same question. So the sign they're asking about is in relation to both. What is the sign? What will be the sign that signals your coming and the end of the age? What is the signal? What's the sign that signals your coming and the end of the age? Now, you're telling us the temple is going to be destroyed, okay? So what they're thinking is, by these questions, is, okay, you're the Messiah. We've witnessed your power, obviously. You're telling us that this massive temple is going to be gone. You're telling us that. So, okay, with no temple, no sacrificial system, no sacrifices, no priests, no Judaism as we know it, when that happens, as you say, what are you going to do as our Messiah? How are you going to reveal yourself in such a way that this age as we know it is ended and you usher in your messianic kingdom? That has to be on their mind. If the temple comes down, Judaism is destroyed, just like you said, and they didn't embrace you as their Messiah, and you didn't bring in the kingdom. Okay, when that happens, if all that's true, what you just said, well, how are you going to reveal yourself in such a way that this age that we know it ends and your messianic kingdom comes in as promised in the Old Testament? Will there be a sign that we will know that this is it? Because the Old Testament promised Messiah would have an earthly kingdom. Okay? And that he would rule the nations from Jerusalem. So if that gets leveled, I mean, come on, let's tell the rest of the story. So if the temple is going to be destroyed, that changes everything. That changes everything. What is the signal that you are going to come as our Messiah and rule and reign as promised in the Old Testament? What's the signal when that age starts and this age ends? Tell us, when will the temple be destroyed and you come as our Messiah and the kingdom age begins? What will be the sign? That's what they're asking. So you can see they got a lot going on in their heads. Telling them the temple is going to be destroyed just threw them for a loop. What? Okay, you rejected them, they rejected you, you were walking out of here, you're telling us the whole thing's coming down, the whole thing's ending. What? Okay, Jesus, so now it's when and what? It's when and what? So that is the setting in the historical context of the Olivet Discourse. And that was just a brief one. Now let me give you some preliminary points to consider as I begin to wind this down a little bit for you. First, the disciples are not asking Jesus about his second coming. Because he hasn't died yet. He hasn't resurrected and he hasn't ascended to heaven. They're not asking him about his second coming. Matter of fact, they haven't yet comprehended the crucifixion and the resurrection. Although Jesus told them many times earlier. They just rev their heads. They had no concept in their minds that Jesus was really going to die. So they're not asking him about Jesus' second coming. What they are asking is about him being revealed and bringing in the messianic kingdom. That's what they're asking him. Second, the question about the end of the age is in reference to the end of this Judaistic age run by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, when the temple was destroyed and you are revealed as our true Messiah. Will that be when you usher in your kingdom reign from Jerusalem? That's what they're asking him. So it's important to understand exactly what they're asking him. Third, the book of Matthew was written and circulated 20 years before the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, but Matthew's book was circulating in around AD 50. When those who first read Matthew's gospel in the first century, the temple was still standing. What Jesus revealed here in Matthew 24 and 25 would not have been fully understood. They wouldn't have fully understood it until all the rest of Scripture was given and the Romans did come. So you cannot think this prophecy of the future can be understood without bringing in the rest of special revelation that God gave to us so that we would have the full and complete revelation so we could understand this Olivet Discourse. We need more commentary on this, and God gave it to us when he gave us more scripture. Very important. Biblical books and passages of scripture were to come to give us knowledge to understand Jesus' prophetic teaching here, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Peter, and the book of Revelation. They weren't even written yet. And we needed those to help us understand the Olivet Discourse, and we'll bring them in as we look at it, including the other three Gospels and what the apostles taught in the book of Acts. And finally, Jesus gives the longest answer to any question ever asked him here in Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus clearly gives them way more information than they ask. And he doesn't even answer them in the order in which they were asked. They're asking him about when you're going to reveal yourself as the Messiah. When's that coming going to come? When's that going to come? When the temple is destroyed and everything changes, is that when you're going to usher in your messianic kingdom? Tell us, give us some signal when that's about to come down. But you know, when we go through Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus actually talks about the Romans coming destroying the temple. He talks to them about the rise of the Antichrist. He talks to them about the Great Tribulation. He talks to them about his actual literal second coming and then gathering in the people at the end of the tribulation and actually setting up his millennial kingdom, which went up right over their heads. That's not what they were asking, but that's what Jesus gave them. And he gave it to them in these two chapters. And there's no way that they would have comprehended that. But as time went on and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and more scripture was written and Apostle Paul showed up, they began to understand this more clearly as we understand it today. And Matthew's primary goal is, by the way, just to set forth Jesus as the King, Israel's Messiah, and his kingdom. The kingdom that was promised in the past in the Old Testament, and that kingdom was presented and offered in present here in the Gospels to Israel. But the kingdom and the king were opposed and rejected by Israel. So that kingdom is postponed until an unspecified future date. And Jesus will go to the cross. He will die as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He will rise again on the third day. He will ascend back into heaven. And he will come again as he promised here in Matthew 23 and 24. And the disciples, there's no way they could have grasped all that. And Israel will experience all those woes until then, Jesus said, they will not see him until their Messiah, until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:37. And when he comes, that's what Israel is going to do. So he was telling them about something way in the future, thousands of years in the future. That day is coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord. Well, what will that be like? What will that be like? Well, Jesus is going to tell us as he begins to answer his disciples' question here in our text, beginning in verses 4 and following of Matthew 24. So next week, we'll look at this text and consider the future, not from a fortune cookie, but from God's holy word, from the mouth of God himself. So you have to come back next week to get the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that what has been shared this morning has been clear and simple and easy to understand. And they begin to look at those three verses again and with a greater comprehension and anticipation as we hear our Lord and Savior speak to us himself, speak to our hearts about our future, about the future in which we live in. And if he gave this historical narrative to the disciples because he wanted them to know, and it was thousands of years ago, how much closer are we today? The Apostle John says, little children, it is the last hour. Father, help us to live in anticipation of our coming King and his millennial kingdom. Help us to anticipate the rapture of the church and where we get glorified bodies, where we'll be able to see our Savior face to face like we sang about this morning, and won't even be able to sin, and we'll be able to worship him and love him unhindered by our unredeemed flesh. We long for that day. Help us to live in light of it and not forget it. Help us to always put our arms around the big picture that this life is short and temporary, and eternity is waiting for the souls of many, heaven and hell. Help us to be a church that is trumpeters of the truth. We share the gospel, that the love of Christ is seen and people will know that we're your disciples for our love for one another. Thank you for the time we've had, Father. Bless it and bless your people and bless this church as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.